In the 127th Psalm, which is attributed to Solomon, we find these words, Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I'd like to read a portion of Psalm 144 before we begin commenting. Psalm 144, beginning in verse 11, David says, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." So Solomon lets us know, except the Lord be in the matter of building a home, keeping a city, and rearing children, your labor will be in vain. And David prayed that he wanted to be rid or delivered from strange, meaning foreign, children. And the solution he saw was that our young men would be growing up as plants, that our daughters, also they would be as cornerstones, that they would be as pillars of a home. He said that our garners would be full, meaning our barns, our storehouses, and that our sheep would bring forth. In other words, we would be blessed in all the necessities of life. And he says that our oxen may be strong to labor, that we would have men of God that would plow the gospel fields, and that they would be strong in doing so. He says that there would be no breaking in, and that there would be no going out, and that there would be no, I love this one, but we fall so short, there would be no complaining in our streets. Then he says, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So David wanted to be rid of and delivered from strange children. Solomon wanted to see a city and a house and a home that was well established. Now Solomon, we see, was blessed of God to build the house of God there in the city of God, Jerusalem. He was certainly blessed. The Lord was in that matter. We find that very clearly spelled out for us in the Word of God. David had desired to build God's house, but God would not allow him to do so because he had been a bloody man, a man of war. But God let him know that the desire that he had was a good desire and that God would provide for it, but it would be through his son Solomon. David did not pout and sulk about it. Instead, he began to make provision. And so through the remaining years of his life, he made commands. And we find that they began to store up all the things that would be needful, finances and materials for the building of the house of God. And when David stepped off the scene, we find that Solomon was blessed to rear up the temple of God. Although some of the descriptions about how that temple was built, you'll find that those stones that it was built of, they were hewn in a place distance. And then as they would put that together, there was great silence. There was peace in the building of that house. I've been on a lot of construction sites, and one of the things that's rare to find there is peace. Quiet is not to be found there, generally speaking. There's loud machinery, equipment, banging, and so forth. But in the building of God's house, there was peace, and there was quiet, there was calm. We find that when that was all finished, that Solomon and all the people of Israel, they gathered together, and Solomon offered a prayer of dedication and a prayer of consecration of that beautiful house. And as you read that prayer, you'll find that he recognized that if God's people would turn to the house of God in the time of their trouble, that there would be great deliverance. So here he says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I don't care if we're talking about a church, whether it be your own home, maybe it be your business, or your personal character and how you're trying to build up your life. If the Lord is not included, and if the Lord is not leading in that, if the Lord is not guiding, what does Solomon say? He says, they labor in vain that build it. If you're trying to build your life, especially in your youth, and you're not considering the Lord, and you're not seeking his guidance and his leadership and his counsel, you're going to find very soon that your labor is going to fall apart. Vain here means it's empty. It comes to naught. It comes to nothing. How many folks have spent their entire lives striving for things that God was never in, and then they have to look back on their life with great regret? I've talked to a lot of people as they were nearing the end of their journey, and they were not wealthy. They certainly were not renowned by the world standards, but they looked back over their life, and they could see that they had done the best they could in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they could go out of this world content in knowing that they did the best. They certainly knew they were sinners. They understood that they had not always done everything right, but as they look back over the main course of their life, the directions they took, they didn't have to answer to a lot of regret. They didn't have to look back and see this life was wasted. This time was just abused. But here, according to what Solomon says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. As young folks here in our congregation, as you prepare to build a home, meaning your family, as you choose a spouse, it's vital that you include the Lord in that matter. As you begin to have children, it's important that you include the Lord in that matter as well. As you begin your career, it's very important that you're very cautious and careful in praying that God would lead you in that matter also. Those three choices and how you're going to rear your children and who you choose for your spouse and what you choose as a career is going to greatly determine your peace and contentment in this life. And if you'll ask the Lord for his guidance and his counsel in all of those things, you'll find that your life will go far better than it otherwise would have. So again, Solomon says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. He says, except the Lord keep the city. Specifically, naturally here, he's speaking about the city of Jerusalem. They had watchmen in that day and time. Their responsibility would be like police officers of our day. It would be to keep watch for enemies. And if an enemy was coming, what would they do? They would sound an alarm to let folks know to hurry to the defense of the city. He says, except the Lord keep the city, unless God is the one who's watching, unless God is the one who is really providing and defending, he says, then the watchman waketh but in vain. What good will it do to defend a city if God is against that city? It will do no good whatsoever. It's vital that God be in the defense of our families, of our homes, and also the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want God to be the defender of Little Union Church? I certainly do. I want him to be our bulwark and our high tower. I want him to be the one that will rise up and his arm be a strong arm of our defense, not just as a body collectively, but for every household that's represented here among this church. I want God to protect. I want God to defend. It would be vain, as he said, for the watchman to wake and God not be our defense. Isaiah would say, if God is on our side, no weapon that is formed against us will prosper. And I want to be on the Lord's side so the Lord will be on my side, because there are many weapons in this world that are being formed against us. But I'm thankful to know that if we have the defense of God to help us, there is no weapon against us that will ever prosper. It may seem to prosper for a period of time, but it will come to naught. God will bring it to nothing. God will set it aside. God will overrule. God will step in, and God will protect and help. So again, he says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. He says it's vain. That means it's empty. It's worthless for us to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows. When he says there, rise up early and sit up late, he's not condemning early risers or late goers to bed. He's saying there's a lot of people that are very industrious.
to the point they sleep very little.
They're up very early in the morning and up very late at night. What do? They're very concerned about their affairs. How many people are like that? That are up every morning very, very early and cannot sleep through the night. Why? Because they're very concerned, maybe about their business. They're very concerned about what's going on in their lives and their children, but yet have failed to bring God into the picture through prayer, through following the Word of God. They failed to do so. So here's what he says. He says, it's worthless. All that time spent losing sleep over things that God would have handled if we'd have just entrusted it and commended it to God. He says it's vain or it's worthless for us to rise up early and to sit up late and to eat the bread of sorrows, the bread that comes from all that toil and worrying. He says, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. We find that David would say in Psalm 3, he says, I laid me down and slept. He says, and the Lord sustained me. You know why the Lord Jesus Christ could sleep in that storm in Mark chapter 4? Because he knew God the Father had all things firmly in control. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison and there were 16 soldiers appointed to his guardianship, you know what Peter did in the middle of all of that, knowing that the next day he was going to be put to death? He slept. I don't know about you, but if I knew that my last hours on the earth were there upon me, I don't know that I would spend that time in sleeping. Now, Peter didn't seem to have insomnia. He was able to sleep in a lot of strange situations. He slept there on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was glorified, and there they saw what we'll see at the last day. They slept through a lot of that. You know, Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah, and a lot of that wasn't recorded because the men who could record it, they fell asleep in that time. Now, I know this, the Bible says that they spake of his decease, meaning Jesus' decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, that's the only death that the Bible ever speaks of, that in that death there was accomplishment. The rest of our deaths is just simply a testimony that we're sinners. But the death of Jesus was accomplishment. It was a victory showing that he had power over death, hell, and the grave. And that was clearly demonstrated at the resurrection after the 3 days and three nights in the tomb. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus goes a little further, and there he bows down and he begins to pray to God. And as he comes back to where the disciples are, Peter, James, and John again, what are they doing? Once again, there they are asleep. Well, here in Acts chapter 12, there's Peter asleep. I want to believe that Peter was asleep in Acts chapter 12 because he had confidence that the Lord was going to deliver. I don't know why he was asleep and how he could sleep. Maybe he was like David, I laid me down and slept because the Lord sustained me. I hope that's the case. I'm finding over the last couple months, it's something that never eluded me before is beginning to elude me, and that's sleep. I'm beginning to see how precious it really is. Used to be I hit the pillow and be asleep. I still can do that most of the time. But then about 2 o'clock in the morning, seems like I'm awake every 15 to 30 minutes. That used to never be. I'm beginning to wonder, am I doing something wrong? And the Lord's not giving his beloved sleep. He gave me sleep before. What am I doing, Lord? Well, part of it I hear is just part of the process of getting older. Sleep becomes maybe less important, or it's just more elusive. But anyway, here we find that he says, it's vain for us to rise up early, to sit up, to be very industrious without bringing the Lord into the matter. Now, that's not saying that we ought to be lazy folks. That's not at all what Solomon is here declaring. He's letting us know that if we're doing so without God with us, then all that is in vain. He says, for God has intended for you and I to enjoy rest. Then I'd like to spend the rest of the time, God willing, on the next few verses. He says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Sadly, in our world, in our nation, and even among some Christians, children are not viewed this way. Children are viewed all too often as a nuisance or a bother. A lot of that has to do with how they're being reared, not their very existence. But there are some folks that don't want to be bothered by children to the point that they'll put them to death while they're still in the womb of their mother. And we as a culture, and I don't mean our church, but as a culture in our nation, we've embraced that. Instead of recognizing that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb, it says, is His, God's reward. That's what God says about this matter. Now, Solomon was blessed with children. They didn't always do well. In fact, his son would very soon, when he would take the throne, do just the opposite of the wisdom of his father, to the point that it would divide the nation. Now, part of that was a divine judgment that came while Solomon was king. But God, for David's sake, did not bring the punishment during Solomon's reign, but waited until Solomon's son Jeroboam would reign. Or maybe it's Rehoboam. I always get those two mixed up. The two were kings at the same time when the nation split. But anyway, Solomon recognized that children were God's heritage, and the fruit of the womb was God's blessing, God's reward. Then he says this, verse 4, and maybe he spoke from experience, seeing he hadn't met the mark. He says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children, notice this, of the youth. Does that mean young children? No, he's speaking here, children while the parents are young. Then he says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, the children, nor the parents, but they, now this is speaking of the children, shall speak, notice this, with the enemies in the gate. Now the gate in the Bible was the town council hall. That is where the elders of the city, city officials, government leaders would meet together. So what is Solomon here declaring? He says, children who are brought up correctly, children who are directed and nurtured and trained by the Bible. Those are children that will be able, notice this again, he says, to speak with the enemies in the gate. Who are the enemies? Well, anybody who is opposed to the way of God. You know, we want, in a lot of ways, to pull away from the enemies in the gate. We want to just find some kind of shelter and to try to just wait till the storm be passed. But according to what Solomon here says, that a child who's reared up biblically will be able to go before the enemies in the gate and speak and not be ashamed. That means they should not be afraid. They should not have to turn and run. Why? Because they have a courage and a confidence in the Lord. They recognize that God is on their side, and they're not going to be afraid to stand up and speak. Brother Parker prayed this morning about the darkness in our nation, and it's real, it's true. And as you consider Christian history, what we've experienced for over 200 years in the United States of America has been an enigma for the history of the Church of God. The peace and the calm and the freedom that the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced since the foundation of our nation has been contrary to the typical history of the Church of Jesus Christ. As you look at the church in its infancy and up until really we came to this nation, the church was a church that was persecuted, a church that was beleaguered, a church that was oppressed, a church that faced tyrants, governmental leaders that hated her, all sorts of enemies in this world. And Satan, over the last 200 years, you know the enemy that he's used instead? Our peace and our prosperity. He has used that against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that that happened in the case of Israel. We find that God says about Jeshurun, which means Jacob and his children, he says Jeshurun has waxed fat. Why? Because God gave them a land of plenty, a land of rest, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And then he says, but Jeshurun waxed fat, enjoyed the fruit of that land, and did what? And kicked. What does that mean? Rebelled against God. What have we done as a nation among Christians here in this nation as a whole? We've done the same thing. We've waxed fat on the peace and the prosperity of this land and rebelled against God. And now we see the darkness coming in. We see the oppression on the horizon. We see the tyranny coming our direction, and it causes us grave concern. And it should, to a point.
But we ought to also recognize that the God that blessed his church throughout history will not abandon us now at this late hour of history. He is not going to leave us alone. He is not going to just say, figure it out. He's given us in his word the methods by which we can dwell, how we can even do well in such a time. Some have asked me if I'm discouraged by things going on. As a citizen of this land, yes. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, not so much. Say, how could you say such a thing? Because as this world and this nation grows darker, I believe that the gospel light will shine brighter and brighter. The church has been lost in a large part in this nation. But I hope that as this world grows darker and darker, that you and I will shine brighter and brighter. But that's going to require courage and faithfulness. And it's also going to require us as parents of our children to be very definite in how we're rearing them up. We cannot do so casually. We cannot do that anymore. We cannot afford that. Time is short, and we're to redeem the time, realizing that the days are evil. We're blessed here in this congregation with a good number of young folks, and we have a great responsibility, but also a great opportunity to guide them in the right way, so that hopefully they can be like Solomon says, individuals that shall not be ashamed. They will not turn and run, but rather they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now again, David would say in Psalm 144, rid me from strange children and deliver me from them. He says, just take them away from me. Well, one of the ways that's going to happen is that we have young men that grow up as plants, as trees of this world that have great foundation and great stature and standing. And that means that they're firm in the truth. They're firm in what is right. Morally, they understand what God expects, and they will not bend and they will not yield. Well, you know, if you're going to nurture up a plant, there's some responsibility that goes along with that. You can't just plant a plant out there and expect it just, unless it's some invasive species that you don't want. But if you're trying to train up a particular kind, there's responsibility on the part of a parent or a vine keeper or orchard keeper. There's work to do. You can't just stick that tree out there and expect it's going to grow the way that you want it to. I have two trees in my yard right now that I got the seed. There was a similar tree. I grew up with them in Texas, and I like them. Saw one over at the Hebron Cemetery, and it dropped some seed pods. So I picked them up and planted the seeds, watched them sprout. They got up about so high, and then I put them in the ground. Well, now they're taller than I am, but they're not growing the way that I want them to. I did not train them at the time that I should have. I'm not sure I can salvage them. Here in about another month, I'm going to top them out and see if I can get them to do what I want them to do. If not, they're coming out and something else is going in. I don't have that advantage with my children. I can't just pluck them out if they don't go the way that I want them to go. I missed the time. I missed the opportunity with those two trees. We must not lose that day of opportunity with the children that God has entrusted to our care. Again, he says, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Then notice this, he says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. That verse tells me that it's better to have children when young versus when you're old. And there's reasons for that. I think they're pretty self-explanatory. But notice this, he says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. Let's look at that for just a few moments. This says that children are a heritage, that they're a reward, and then he says they're arrows. So we're to understand that they're a blessing, that they will carry on our name. Hopefully they will carry on the orthodoxy of our Christian belief. But to do that, we need to understand that they're to be shaped and then they're to be released. What good is an arrow if it isn't shaped correctly? And what good is it if it's never fired? Well, it's no good if it's not shaped right because it'll miss the mark. And it's no good if the parent won't let the child go. And so let's look at a few moments at that, about rearing up children according to the Word of God. The Bible is replete with commandments regarding this. God has not left us shiftless in rearing our children. There's so many, I can't even begin to even scratch the surface of all the verses that the Word of God gives us about rearing. Read the book of Proverbs. That's Solomon writing to his son, at least in the early portion. Just read that. Read about the first 5 to 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs. There's tons of instruction right there about guiding and rearing up your children. Go read the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. How that God commanded Moses and Moses commanded the people. How that the Word of God itself, Scripture, was to be memorized. It was to be nailed up in the home. Meaning, if you're going to have artwork, the best kind of artwork to have is Scripture. To read the Word of God, to commit to memory the Word of God. God told Moses, you tell these fathers that when they rise up, when they lie down, when they're walking in the way, what are they supposed to be talking about? The Word of the Lord. Immerse them in it. Read it. Have them memorize it. Help it come alive for them. My greatest memory of the Bible, in the sense of the verses that I have most committed to memory, are the ones that were read to me by my grandmother when I was 5 to 8 years old. Every night, it was her custom to read to us a Bible story. When I talk to you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or when I go to the Daniel and the lion's den, or the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar brought up, or Jonah in the well, I can remember most of what I know about that from the things that were read to me when I was 5 to 8 years old. Those things have stuck in my memory better than something I read maybe this morning. My memory is not as sharp. It takes me much more effort to memorize a verse today as it did 10 years ago and especially 25 years ago. I have a lot more difficult time with it now. A lot of the verses that you hear me quote on the fly are verses I memorized back when I was 12 to 15 years old. It's very hard for me to do it now. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Do it early because the older you get, the harder it is. Again, I can read a verse right over there during the song service, hoping that I can quote it, and I can't because I don't have the memory ability that I had back then. Anyway, he says, the children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. Now, I've shot a few arrows in my day, very few. I far prefer firearms to bow hunting. Bow and arrow just never has allured me. I know a little about it, very little. Most of what I know, I read the last week. there's men here like Brother West that could get up and tell a lot more about bows and arrows and be far more knowledgeable about it than what I am. And well, there's folks that could do that about firearms as well. But I'm not a bow hunter. I don't use a bow and arrow. But in the day of Solomon, that was one of the greatest weapons of defense and offense there was. Obviously, Solomon's writing this before the day of firearms. I suspect if he was writing it later, he would have talked about bullets. But anyway, here he's talking about arrows. I know this much about them. They need to be straight. They have to be well-formed. Well, if you know anything about trees and branches, it's typically their nature not to grow straight. That tells me that to start with, before the arrow, the wood to supply the arrow is even going to be cut, it needs to be trained. Now, I realize today a lot of carbon is used and so on and so forth, resin, all sorts of composite for, but this is old-fashioned, okay? So it's talking about wood. So the craftsman has to be mindful even of the material that he's using to start with. And so he's training from a very early time. This is a mighty man. This is a man who's very skilled in warfare. And that's what a father should be. A Christian father ought to be a man who is well skilled in fighting against Satan. We have to understand that he is our adversary. That's what Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cared for you. And then he says, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to recognize that there is a great adversary that's against us. There is one who would love to destroy us. Satan would love to destroy your family. He would love to destroy this church. Because the one thing that stands between total darkness in this world and light is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan hates the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if he could snuff that out, he would. And he knows to do that, he's got to attack you individually. If he comes against us collectively, what are we going to do? We're going to bind. We're going to unite. What happened in 2001 when our nation was attacked collectively? What did we see right after 9/11? We saw a great unification of the people of the United States of America. Where are we at just 20 years later? I don't know, outside of the Civil War, that our nation has ever been so divided as we are right now. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if there comes a time that we saw another war like we did in the 1860s. It may well happen. Who knows? The Lord knoweth. However, our nation is so divided right now. Let that not be said about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we prevent that? Well, obviously, we don't let Satan into our individual life. So then he cannot come with us into the church of the Lord Jesus. Again, he's trying every method he can find to darken counsel and to take us out of the way. And one of the great keys is that fathers and mothers be dedicated and faithful to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of God or of the Lord. So he says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, this man is a man that is very skilled, a man that understands that he needs good stock to start with, and then he forms it. As he takes the arrow to maybe build his own arrow, what's he going to do? He's going to look down the shaft of it. He's going to make sure it's straight. If it's not, what's he going to do? He may steam it and try to bend it and mold it to the best shape possible. He may take sandpaper to it to smooth off some rough edges. From that I can glean that in rearing children, what are we supposed to do? There's some molding that must go on. There's some straightening out that has to be done. And there may be some rough edges that need to be smoothed off. There is work to do. There is labor to perform for the father and the mother before this arrow can be useful, before it can be used in the service of God, in the defense of truth, in lightening a dark world. So again, he says the arrows that God has given us are in the hand of a mighty man. He says, so are the children of the youth. So once you've shaped that arrow, you've selected good stock, you've shaped it out just right. Now you've got to put a tip on it. Back then it would have been iron. Nowadays, probably some sort of steel. But either way, you're going to put a tip on it. You're going to put feathers on it so it can be guided. And then when it hits its mark, it does what it's intended to do. So there's a lot of labor that goes into parenting. More than just washing the clothes and cooking the supper and going out and working to pay the bills. Those things are just the foundation. Those are just providing life. That's not providing instruction. That's just getting by with the basic necessity. So father goes out and he works and he brings home the finances to make sure the mortgage is paid, that the wife has the money to buy the groceries that are needed. That's wonderful. It needs to be done. The Bible commands it. But our work doesn't stop there. A mother may labor to the point that she's washing clothes, preparing meals, and is weary from all that, chasing after children, just keeping them from killing themselves on dangerous things around the home. But again, all that is, that's just the foundation of life. That's not the instruction of life to guide and to lead so that hopefully the children of Little Union Church will be able to not be ashamed, not run away when they have to face the enemies in the gate. The reality is, and I don't want to be dark, but I have very little hope. Let me just say this. I have very little hope for a turning around of this nation. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible. I know all things are possible with God, but I have little hope for that. My mind is turned away from that. That doesn't mean I don't still pray for it. I do, but my main focus now is, what can I do in my home? What can we do as this church body to impact this community? And hopefully there are other churches in other communities doing the same so that the gospel will do what the gospel's supposed to do. We have waited too long waiting for politicians to do what the gospel does. For too long, we've looked to Washington, D.C., or we've looked to Tallahassee to be the answer that the gospel provides. The answer is not the politician. They're the problem. And let me say this before you amen that. They're just a reflection of who we are as a culture of people. They come from us, do they not? I mean, it's not like they're some separate species. They represent what we are. We talk about the swamp in Washington, D.C. Well, what about the swamp of Tampa, or the swamp even of Pinecrest, or the swamp of Keysville? It's everywhere. Don't think it's relegated to the capital of the nation or the capital of the state. We see that humanity is going downward quickly. We are seeing Romans 1 come to fruition before our eyes. And for those who don't understand Romans 1, there's a digression of morality that leads about where we're at in this nation. And then finally, a great judgment that comes against it. And we're watching that unfold. Just think, there are things that are being embraced in our society today that I could not even think about, wouldn't have thought about 5 years ago, much less 20 years ago. Or for some of you, 40 or 50 or 60 years ago. Things that are unfolding, things that I read about, things that are being embraced as philosophy and teaching, as though it's right, it's moral, it's good, that we're seeing embraced as the norm, that a few years ago, if such had been mentioned in our culture, not just in the church, but in our culture, it would have been so repulsive to the mind, it would have been outright rejected. But you know what Satan does? He does his work by degrees. He's not stupid. He's very wise. And so he has brought it in by degrees. Well, now it seems like he's fully on the loose. There's no restraint. You know, the Bible says that before the Lord comes back, that he'll be loose for a little season. If that hadn't happened yet, I hate to see what the time will be like when he finally is loosed. Because he seems on the loose to me. He seems to be having his way, not just here in our nation, but the world over. But you know, one of the things that if you'll read in the Word of God, before God would do mighty works, whether it be in the time of the prophets when great miracles were done, or before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his life, you'll find that Satan would be extremely active. Right when God was about to be very active. We see Satan very active right now. I hope that's a sign of the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I think it is. I'll know it when he comes back, and I'll tell you when he comes back that I was right. How about that? If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I know he'll still care for us. He'll still provide for us. But in my heart of hearts, I do believe that he has been loosed. And the Bible says he'll be loosed for a little season. Now, how little that is, I don't know. But I know this. He'll be conquered, and he'll be defeated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. That is a certainty. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. And he says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. I asked Brother Julian the other day, I was thinking on this, I said, why in the world is an arrow satchel called a quiver? I've never thought about that before. Why would you call it that? Well, we couldn't find the answer. He went over to Alexa and talked to her, and that was hilarious in itself. Go to Brother Julian's home and watch him have a conversation with Alexa. If you want entertainment, that's some good entertainment. So he's finally got an audience that will listen to him 24 hours a day. He asked Alexa about it. She didn't have no answer. She couldn't understand him. Now, part of that was because it was biblically based, and Alexa is not. Part of it was the way in which he asked it. But anyway, why a quiver? And this is just a side point, really not. So when we quiver, that means a shake, right? Like my hand quivers. That's how we typically use. Well, that word actually with the root word means to be nimble. Well, that makes sense. A man who's mighty with a bow and arrow, he's nimble. That's why that's called a quiver. That's a little side information that you don't have to Google now. Anyway, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, I'm going to say there's different size quivers. My quiver may not be the quiver the size of some here. I trust that the Lord will guide us in how what the size of it is. That's not the main point. The point is, the man who has his quiver full, when it's right, he said, happy is that man. But notice again, he says, these arrows that are in the hand of a mighty man, what's the end result? They're not ashamed.
Again, they're not afraid. That's what the word ashamed there means. They're not fearful. How many of us are fearful about the things going on in our culture? Are you fearful about it? Be honest with yourself. There are times that I stop and really think of it, and I get a little fearful. Well, if I'm a little fearful about the culture, what's that going to do to the children that I'm raising to not be afraid or ashamed? That tells me I need not be fearful. That even when I am, now I believe it's good to be honest with your children and recognize that in our nature there are going to be moments that our faith is faltering. There's moments our faith is weak. But by and large, as parents, we need to show a strong faith in God no matter what the circumstances are around us. That even though things are falling apart in this world, and they are, that does not mean the destruction of God's church. Think about the children of Israel. Let me give you two examples in the lives of the children of Israel. Go to the early portion of the book of Exodus. When there was a Pharaoh now ruling that did not remember Joseph, what happened? That Pharaoh feared that the children of Israel, who were growing in number, would unite with a foreign enemy, and then the two combined would defeat the Egyptians. So what'd they do? They made them slaves. They brought hard bondage. What happened? God blessed them, and they were fruitful. Here was Pharaoh scared that they were going to be too many. So what does God do? God gives them more. And then he brings in even more hard bondage. What happens? God gives them more. Then Pharaoh sees us, so what does he do? He gives commandment that the man-child, when he's born, is to be cast into the river. And thankfully, the nursemaids there in the land of Egypt, they would not comply with that. They feared God more than they feared the king, Hebrews says, and they would not do that. And you know what happened? God blessed their houses as well. And so the children of Israel, under that hard bondage of tyranny and slavery, what happened? They flourished. Now, it's true that their cry came up to God. And what did God do? God sent them a deliverer named Moses, whose main name means drawn out. Moses was one of the ones that would have been cast into the river. But instead, his mother kind of obeyed the law. Instead of him being cast in the river and drowned, she put him in an ark of bulrushes and put him into the river. So she sort of obeyed the law. And what happened? By the providence of God, here comes that little basket floating down the river. Who happens to come to the river? Pharaoh's daughter. The future deliverer of Israel is raised in the king's house. I mean, you can't write better fiction than the nonfiction reality truth of the Word of God. And it gets better. Moses is drawn out by Pharaoh's daughter. You know what little Hebrew girl had to be standing there? Moses' sister. The Egyptian woman, the princess of Pharaoh of Egypt, says, you go and you fetch a Hebrew to nurse him. So who gets fetched? Moses' mother. She gets paid to raise her own children. We're about there in our society today for different reasons. But anyway, she's paid to nurse her own child that was supposed to be slaughtered. God blesses. He's raised up in the Egyptian ways for 40 years. Then he leaves Egypt, and for 40 years he's on the backside of a desert. Age 80, God sends him back to Egypt to be the deliverer of his people. And all that time, though, the children of Israel, under that hard bondage, they flourished. They did well. It goes against natural logic. But see, God is not bound by natural logic. That's not how God operates. Read Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we find that God, through Jeremiah, lets the children of Israel know what they're supposed to do while they're in the land of Babylon. He tells them, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. So God says, here's my word. It's to you who are carried away captive, and you're carried away because I caused it. So that one I can clearly say God caused it, because he said he did. Then he says, build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them, take wives, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. How many times have you heard in our culture today, well, we shouldn't be having children because we don't want to bring children into such a society as this? God says just the opposite of that. God says build houses. You're going to live in a foreign land, but get comfortable because you're going to be there for a while. So go ahead and build houses. He says plant gardens, live in the house, eat of the fruit of the garden. He says get yourself a wife. And while you're there, have some sons and daughters. And go ahead and marry them off so you can have grandchildren. So he says, don't do what the world says and just close everything up tight and stop what I've always told you. He says, no, be fruitful, multiply, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat of them, get married, have children, let them get married and have children. He says, that you may be increased and not diminished. And he says, and seek the peace of the city. Now that had to go against everything that a Hebrew thought. Seek the peace of the city of Babylon? He says, yes. He says, seek the peace of the city whether I have caused you to be carried away. And he says, and pray unto the Lord for it. Notice that he says, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. God had a purpose for that. He says, it's not for the Babylonians. It's for your sake. So here we are in a darkening society. What do we do? We do what they did in Babylon. We build houses. We marry wives. We marry husbands. We have children. We find a job. When our children are of age, we encourage them to marry. Then we watch as our grandchildren come up, and we see the people of God increase instead of diminish, and we seek the peace of the city. How do you seek the peace of a city? Well, number one, you don't go out and be part of the warfare against it. There's a lot of things going on in this world that I want to speak out against. And there's some things we should. But I think we need to choose our battles carefully. What matters? What really matters? Does it really matter? From the Bible perspective, some of y'all may want to shoot me for this. Does it really matter from a biblical perspective that you and I have the right, the rights that are guaranteed to us in the Bill of Rights that our nation embraced in the early days after we won our revolution with England? No. As much as they are so important to us as citizens, what's more important? What's more important to me? Yes, I want the freedom to express what we believe, but we have that whether or not they allow it or not. We can still say what needs to be said. It's happened all throughout the scriptures. Think about Daniel in Babylonian captivity. Did he shirk his responsibilities toward God? No. But God elevated him. Here he was, the president of the princes of Babylon. God used this man, Daniel, to be a mighty, mighty ambassador and advisor to the king of a foreign nation. That is what God is able to do with children who are not ashamed and who are willing to speak with the enemy in the gate. Here he was, a man who spent most of his life in captivity, but God blessed him because he was a man devoted to God. And God elevated him in the house of Nebuchadnezzar so that Nebuchadnezzar heard his perspective. He heard God's point of view. That's how you and I need to live, and that's how we need to train up our children. But that means we're seeking the peace of the place where we dwell. Why? So that we ourselves may dwell safely in peace. So here's two examples. In Egypt, the children of God under bondage, they flourished. In Babylon, they flourished. You'd think, well, that it should have been the opposite. Should have been, but God gave commandments of what to do, and God blessed them. And so here we are in a very dark time ourselves. Here we are facing things that we have never faced before. We're facing a culture now, remember, truth's always been hated. They hated Jesus. Jesus said they would hate us because they hate him. We've not really experienced that, though. Get ready It's coming. So if you're fearful, that's going to be seen. It's going to be felt in your home. It's going to be known by your children. And what's going to happen? They're going to adopt that themselves. They're going to feel that themselves. So what do we need to do? We need to project what is true, that God is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords, that He's over all things, that He can overrule, that He can bless in spite of the great darkness. I mean, think in the days of Esther when Haman devised that wicked plan to slay all the Jews there in prayer, all because one man didn't rise up and give honor to Haman. All that. He wants everybody slain of the Jewish race because one man wouldn't stand up. Well, who is the one person that could do something about it? Esther. She's queen. Why is she queen? By the providence of God. Mordecai says, who knows? He said, it's possible that you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says, you go and you speak to the king. She said, well, he hadn't called for me. He might slay me. He says, that may be so. He says, but know this. He says, whether deliverance comes from you or wherever, he says, deliverance shall come. He says, God will deliver his people some method, some way. He says, but it might be that you've come to the kingdom for just this time. And so Esther goes in. And what happens? The king reaches out his scepter to her, and she is able to reveal the plan of Haman. And who is hung on Haman's gallows? Haman himself. See how God is able to. And these are not just stories. This is history. It's reality. It's fact. What happened to Haman is real. What happened to Daniel in the lion's den was real. What happened to three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace is real. That really all happened. What the children of Israel experienced in Egypt, it really happened. What they experienced in Babylon, it really happened. And what we may encounter may really happen. But the thing about we need to remember is that God, who's delivered his people all throughout history, is not going to abandon us in this late hour. So you and I have the responsibility as mighty men, to take the arrows of our youth, our children, and mold them, shape them, and smooth them in the Word of God. And then there comes the time that it's time to fire them. It's time to set them free. It's time to take aim. And it's time to let them go. There's some parents that let children go way too young. And there's some folks that never do let their children go. You got to find the balance. You've got to find the right time. Turning a child loose at 5 years of age is too early. They're not ready. And I tell you, there's so much going on in our culture. I'll just say this. Please understand. The longer you can keep them at home and under your supervision and under your instruction, do so. If you have that opportunity and you have that ability, do it. Because Satan's world is only getting darker. It's only getting harsher. That's the reality of where we live. Nurture them, train them, guide them, and then when the time comes, you fire them off. As arrows are in the hand, that arrow is meant to hit a target. And the target is to take down the enemy. You say, wait a minute, I'm supposed to use my child in defense of the gospel, in the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and taking down the... That's exactly what God is saying. That's exactly what they're for. If you want to see these strongholds pulled down, it's going to happen through the lives of your children and the lives of your grandchildren by them speaking the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be how you cast your vote in November. It's going to be how you raise your children and then how you raise your grand. That is what can change a home, from there a church, from there a community, from there a county, to there a state, and then maybe even a nation. It's happened many times throughout history, and it can still happen today. So here David says, once again, that children are a heritage of the Lord. They're his reward, and happy is the man that hath his quiver full. Now that man and that wife have the responsibility to shape them, to guide them, to instruct them, and then let them go. They won't always hit the mark. But you've got to have some confidence that what you've guided them in the Word of God has taken root. It's taken effect. And now it's time to set them free and pray to God that all the labor that you did was not in vain, but that it's going to have its way, and we're going to see an influence in our world about us, that they won't be ashamed to speak with the enemies in the gate. They won't be afraid of what's going on in this world. They'll understand, and they'll be able to see critically by thinking it through and study and see that there are wicked strongholds that need to be pulled down, and that God has made us, we're mighty through God, and the gospel's mighty through God to the pulling down of strong. It can be done, but it starts with very simple, very plain, very elementary Bible instruction each and every day in our homes, and then weekly here in the house of God, that our oxen may be strong. So parents have a responsibility. Psalm 144, I have a responsibility. That our oxen will be strong. Why? That there be no breaking in or no going out. We want folks to come in that belong, and we don't want the ones that belong to leave. He says, and that there be no complaining in our streets. He says, happy is the people that's in such a case. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. May God bless you, as our Father.